So in my studies this week, I came across an interesting article from Sports Illustrated. It's written by Rick Riley, and the title is Strongest Dad in the World. And it starts out, he says, or he writes, I try to be a good father. I give my kids Mulligans. I work night and day to pay for their texting messages. But compared with Dick Hoyt, I stink. The story of Dick Hoyt, it begins actually in Winchester, Massachusetts, about 50 years ago. And his son, Rick, when he was born, he was strangled by the umbilical cord during birth, and it left him brain damaged and unable to control his limbs. Well, the doctors told Dick and his wife that your son will be a vegetable for the rest of his life. And when their son was 9 months old, the doctors told them, put him in an institution. But the Hoyts, they weren't buying it. And when their son Rick was 11, they took him to the engineering department of Tufts University, and they asked, is there anything that they can do to help their son communicate? And the response from the university folks was, well, no way. There's nothing going on in his brain. And so the dad said, tell him a joke. And they did, and Rick laughed. And it turns out there was a lot going on in his brain. And so they rigged up this computer that allowed him to control a cursor by touching a switch with the side of his head. Finally, Rick, their son, was able to communicate. His first words, go Bruins. But after an incident in his school where another classmate was paralyzed, they had a charity run for him. And so Rick pecked out on the computer, Dad, I want to do that. Now, Dick's father was a self-described porker who never ran more than a mile at a time. And so the question was, how is he going to push his son 5 miles? Well, he tried and he did it. And he recounts after that, he says, during that race, it was me who was handicapped. I was sore for 2 weeks. That day, though, his son, Rick, typed, Dad, when we're running, I feel like I wasn't disabled anymore. That sentence changed his father's life, and he decided to give his son that feeling as often as he could. So he got into such shape that he and his son were actually ready to run the 1979 Boston Marathon. Now, the officials told him, they said, no way. I mean, they weren't quite a single runner, but they also weren't quite a wheelchair competitor. So Dick and Rick, they just joined the massive field and they ran anyway. They finally get into the race officially in 1983 when he ran another marathon so fast that he actually made the qualifying time for Boston Marathon. Since the beginning, he has pushed his son through 85 marathons. Now, along the course of it, somebody said, hey, why not try a triathlon? Well, that's a great idea. So they've done 212 triathlons where he has pushed his son not only in a wheelchair through a marathon, but pedaled him 112 miles on a seat between the handlebars and pulled him or towed him 2.4 miles while swimming with a rubber dinghy behind him. They've completed the grueling the Hawaiian Ironman, which is a 15-hour competition, 4 times. You know, can you imagine what a buzzkill that would be if you're like this really young stud and you're swimming, and all of a sudden this old guy passes you with a dinghy and another adult in it? At age 65, they finished their 24th Boston Marathon in 5,000th place out of more than 20,000 starters. Their best time, 2 hours and 40 minutes, which is only 35 minutes off the world record. Now, in case you hadn't thought about it, the world record holder wasn't pushing anybody. So, no doubt about it, his son types, my dad is the best father of the century. You know, kind of shames me. The thing I'd most like is for my dad to sit in the chair while I push him. When we read things of sacrifice, when about this, it inspires us. When people can give their lives in this kind of way, it resonates within us. I think as Christians, we realize that that's how God created us to be. And it has an impact. You know, Rick and his father, their impact goes well beyond just their relationship and their story. I found this very interesting. There's a chiropractor up in Maryland, and he has organized something called Running Down a Dream. And what they do now is they enlist teams of 4 to 10 runners who are willing to push someone who cannot run through the Frederickville, Maryland Marathon. It's one of the bigger marathons in the United States. And so the dynamic is very powerful. We see it in our own lives. We see it in our families. We see it around the world. And it inspires us. And it's this dynamic that when people sacrifice for one another, it brings them closer together. It builds stronger fellowship. It builds stronger connection and community with people. And there's this kind of circular thing that the more people sacrifice, the closer the fellowship. And then the closer the fellowship, the more people sacrifice. And it grows and it grows and it grows and it adds to one another. And this is what I think the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes to the Philippian church. Now, in the first chapter, he writes to them about his fellowship with them. And he writes about his love for them. And he writes about the bond that they have together in the gospel and serving the Lord and the hope that they share in the Lord. And it's very clear that Paul has this great love for this body of believers. And so he spends the very first chapter kind of expressing his love for them and encouraging them on in their living for Jesus. But when he comes to the second chapter, he kind of begins to change the focus. And he changes the focus from the love that he has for them to the love that they should have as a fellowship. And he's going to appeal to them that he wants them to realize this cyclical thing of sacrifice and fellowship. He's going to appeal to them to grab hold of this concept of sacrifice and fellowship and then more sacrifice and then deeper fellowship and to make it a reality in their community. And I'm teaching about this morning because I believe that is the pattern that God wants to see in Calvary Chapel of Orlando. That's one of the visions that he has for us as a people. Now, let's look on in verse 1 in chapter 2. It says, Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy. So as Paul begins to instruct them, first of all, he reviews the foundation of it. And the foundation is Jesus. And Paul is writing that if we have these things, and the word is better translated going. The idea might be if I was walking out the front door and I said, "Hey, Janelle, I'm going to the store. Do you need anything?" And she would say, "Well, if you're going to the store, would you pick up some bread or some milk or something like that?" Okay? It's not really if, it's since you're going to the store. And so Paul is saying we have these things. We have consolation and comfort and fellowship and affection and mercy. And they're kind of the summary words pointing back to what Paul has already written about in the first chapter. We have this tremendous consolation in Christ where, you know, what he said back then is he said, you know, no, he's in prison now when he writes this letter. And he says, you know, no matter what happens in my life, no matter how things end up with this prison term, I know that I have Christ and I have the greatest possession. And so I don't have to worry about anything else. It's quite a consolation. He says, comfort of love. He says there's this tremendous love of God which comforts us because we know that even in the most difficult circumstances, in the worst time, God still loves us. He says fellowship in the Spirit. The idea behind it is that we were all once separated from God, but because He has died for our sins and poured out His Spirit on us, we now have this fellowship that was never something that we could ever attain or realize. And he says, if there's any affection and mercy. I like these words because it reminds us that we have the affection of God. Now, you know, I have these days where we all have these days where everything's just right in the family. You know, everything's going really good and you're relaxed, and you might look over and you see your kids engaged in something and your heart just kind of swells. And you think of how much you love your children and how much you love your wife, and you're just thankful for them. And that's what Paul is writing about. He's saying, you know, there's times where God just looks at us and his heart just kind of swells. His eye is towards us. We have his affection and his mercy. And he's poured out his mercy on us like Niagara Falls. And so we have these things. He says, so consolation and comfort and fellowship and affection and mercy, they're powerful forces in our life. And when they begin to really take a hold of us, then they'll create personal lives and they'll create community and fellowship. And so these are the foundations for what Paul is wanting us to realize. And so he writes in verse 2, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Just the reading of this, it's a beautiful picture. It's beautiful, but it's kind of terrifying at the same time. I mean, if we could really live this way, if it described the character of us as a fellowship, how powerful would that be? It would be a beautiful thing. It's terrifying because underneath the surface, there's the diagnosis of our heart and of the conditions that make fellowship like this so difficult. And it's a little bit almost like a monster movie, you know, where you see the scene and they're looking out upon this very still, placid, beautiful lake, and the sun's setting. But just below the surface of the water, there's piranha, right? You know, you're like, don't jump in. But it has that sense of it. Because though it's beautiful, there's deep conviction. There's deep conviction. And so as it paints a picture, it also exhorts us. And it gives us some positive exhortations. It says, being like-minded and having the same love. Both phrases, they kind of modify one another. Literally, it means having the same gut. And that means being moved by the same things and loving the same things and being drawn to the same things. Have you ever met somebody who, maybe you've never met them before, but they have a hobby. And it's the same hobby as you. And the next thing you know, you just dive into conversation about that and you talk for hours and hours and hours about it. You have the same gut. Conversely, sometimes maybe you meet somebody who's totally off the wall about something that you don't care much about. And, you know, when they get going on it, they can talk forever while you're desperately hoping to change the subject. But the scripture is saying, look, Paul's giving us this vision of a fellowship that is so strong that they love the same things. That there's a shared bond about the things that are valuable and the things that are worthy. And then he says, being of one accord and of the same mind. Similar to what we just looked at, they complement one another. Literally, it means fellow-souled. What does that mean? The soul in the Bible, it's actually very complex. But the word literally, soul, means neck. And it speaks of the physical body with its wants and its desires. The Bible tells us also that the soul, it knows emotions, because with the soul we praise God. The soul rejoices, it hopes, and it's patient. So it's kind of the expression of our personality. The soul, it also speaks of the feelings and the wishes and the will of a person. The throat, its hunger and appetite stand for the desire of human longing for things like power and sanctification and even evil. Lastly, the Bible tells us that the soul, it speaks of a human life. With all that said, to be fellow-souled, what it means is that we rejoice over the same things, that we praise over the same things, that we love and we desire, we have a longing for the same things. To be fellow-souled as a fellowship. It says that we should esteem others better than ourselves. Esteem means to put a person in front. It means to put them before you. It means to make their needs more important than your own. Now, of course, this doesn't come naturally. We know that. And that's why it says in lowliness of mind. It means we have to become lowly. Now, the word lowly, it actually means grovel. And so the attitude that Paul is telling us about our own wants and desires is that they're beggars rather than rulers. It's an interesting way to think of my own desires. And, you know, what a change this would be if I were able to take my wife's needs and desires and respond to them like I would a king or a ruler or a leader, and then take my own wants and desires and respond to them like they were a beggar. What a change, huh? If you ever watched the movie The Princess Bride, there's this young couple, and Wesley is the young man and Buttercup is the girl. There's a name. And anyway, through the beginning of the movie, she makes these kind of ridiculous commands of him, and ultimately they fall in love and all this kind of stuff. But she would make these kind of ridiculous demands, but Wesley, he would always respond, "As you wish." Now, that's kind of the idea, in a silly way, of esteeming others better than ourselves. As you wish. Ultimately, it's probably summed up in the word humility. Maybe one of my most favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis, he wrote it in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." I like that. Now, there are a couple negative exhortations that Paul gives us for this, for coming to this kind of fellowship. The Scripture has given us some things to do, and it gives us some things not to do. It says, don't be motivated by selfish ambition. The words in this are so interesting. Ambition, it actually would be literally translated electioneering. And so it speaks of someone rigging an election so that they would win. And that term, we get it, but maybe it doesn't come close enough to home. So if we take it and we retranslate it just a little bit in a more general sense, have you ever tried to rig things so that you come out on top? Have you ever represented yourself in an argument as the victim so that you would look better or look justified in the foolishness you've chosen? Have you ever manipulated things subtly so that you would get a better outcome? Selfish ambition. I remember one time I was at work. The Lord got me so good on this one. I was coming home from Minnesota from some work with NASA, and I had a co-worker coming with me. And we're walking through the airport. We're a little bit late. And I could see by what was going on up front that they were running out of seats. And Doug, my friend and I, we were late. And so I'm thinking, man, there might not be enough seats. So I kind of speed up just enough to get in front of Doug at the line, right? And so I get in, I get my airline ticket, and I'm sitting down, and Doug is up there forever. And I'm thinking, wow, I guess I was smart, huh? So Doug, he comes up, and I said, well, how'd it go, Doug? He goes, well, they ran out of seats, but they put me in first class. Right? And then to nail it home, and he goes, and I was up there trying to get you in first class so we could play cards together. Like, oh, the power of conviction. Selfish ambition. And he says, don't be motivated by conceit. You know, that word is a great word in the King James Bible. It translates the word vain glory, empty glory. And it's the reminder that whenever we do something to make ourselves look better, it's empty. There's no glory in it at all. And the sooner we learn that one, the better. And he writes to us, do not, or look not to your own interest, but the interest of others. Julio Diaz, one night after work on his way to his favorite diner, which he goes there a lot, he stepped off the number six train and onto a nearly empty platform. And as he's walking toward the stairs, A teenage boy approaches him and pulls a knife. Diaz recounts, "He wants my money, so I just gave him my wallet and told him, 'Here you go.'" And as the teen began to walk away, Diaz told him, hey, wait a minute, you forgot something. If you're going to be robbing people all night, you might as well take my coat and keep warm." Now, the would-be robber looked at him like, "What in the world are you doing? And why are you doing this?" And Diaz, he tells him, he says, "Look, if you're willing to risk your freedom for a few dollars, then I guess you must really need the money." And then he says to the boy, he says, "I was just going to go get dinner, and if you want to come and join me, well, you're more than welcome." So Julio Diaz and his would-be robber go to the diner together. And Diaz, he says, recounting this story, says, "You know, I just felt like he really needs my help." So they sit down in the booth together at this place, and the manager comes out and talks to Julio, and then the waiters and come by and they talk to him, and even the dishwasher comes out and talks to him. He goes to this diner almost every night, so they know him very well. And the kid, he says, "Look, you know everybody here. Do you own the place?" He says, "You know, you're even nice to the dishwasher." And Diaz, he replies, says, "No, I don't own the place, but haven't you been taught that you should just be nice to everybody?" As to which the kid replied and said, "Yeah, but I didn't think people actually did that." He recounts the conversation. He asked the kid what he wanted out of life. And he said the kid had the most sad face he'd ever seen. He said he either couldn't answer or he didn't want to. So in the end, the bill arrives. And Diaz, he tells the teen, he says, "Look, you know, I guess you're going to have to pay for this bill because you have all my money. and I can't pay for this. So if you give me my wallet back, I'll gladly treat you." And the teen actually, he didn't even think about it, he says. He returned the wallet to him. And Diaz, he pays for the meal, and then he gives the kid $20, figuring maybe it'll help him. And then Diaz, he says, he goes, "I asked for something in return, the kid's knife, and he gave it to me." And here's how he kind of sums the whole story up in his own thinking. He says, "I figure, you know, if you treat people right, you can only hope that they treat you right. It's as simple as it gets in this complicated world." You know, even in the midst of a robbery with a knife pointed at him, Mr. Diaz was able to look not to his own interests, but to the interest of his would-be accomplice. It's very convicting because, you know, we have these times where people kind of hold us at knife point. Maybe it's relational, or maybe they've done something that has threatened you or made you angry or made you feel marginalized or disrespected, or, you know, there's a whole list of things. What do we do when we're at knife point? I wish I could love this way. To be the fellowship that God wants us to be, we need to look out to the interest of others. But, you know, there's some very sticky questions that go along with that. I mean, to what degree do we do this? And how far am I really supposed to go when I'm called to look out for the interest of others? Jesus, he told the disciples in John chapter 13, verse 34, here's what he says. He says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you." Now, you know how when you get into something sticky, you get it on your hands and you try to scrape it off, you try to flick it off, it just gets on you more. And the next thing you know, it's all over your hands or it's all over your pants or it's on your shirt or whatever. Well, when we begin to look at the love of God, it's very sticky. And it doesn't take long until it's smeared all over us. Now, Jesus said, it's a new command to love one another as I have loved you. Now, what's the old command? The old command comes from Leviticus 19, and it says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, this is a pretty good command because I love myself pretty well. I have to confess that I really like me. And I noticed that when I want justice, it's because someone has offended me. But when I've offended others, justice seems to kind of take the backstage and mercy seems to take center stage. And so I understand that if I were to love others as much as I love myself, that would be what would happen. I'd be more oriented towards mercy and not so oriented towards justice. And this is all pretty good. And just when I think I'm doing pretty good with this commandment, just when I can be proud of myself because of my extraordinary love effort, Jesus comes along with this new command and he ups the ante. and it's the night before the night of the Passover. And remember, they've had dinner together, and then Jesus, he gets down and he girds himself with a towel and he begins washing the disciples' feet. Awkward. Jesus washing my feet. and then he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." See, the commandment is no longer love one another as you love yourself, but love one another as I have loved you. Profoundly different. How has Jesus loved us? I mean, if how Jesus has loved us is the extent, if the definition of that is the extent that we're called to, then we need to know what it is. What length was Jesus willing to go to? And that's where verse 6, it brings us very quickly. Gives us a very full description. It says, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Being in the form of God means that Jesus was in his very essence God. Now, the essence, it's the most important ingredient. It's the most crucial element. It's the fundamental property that defines something. Let's think about it this way. Light might be considered the essence of the sun. A sun which doesn't put out light, it can't even be imagined, because, if this giant celestial object of fusing matter that was millions of degrees in temperature didn't put out a whole bunch of light, it wouldn't be a sun, would it? I don't even know what it would be. I can't even imagine something like that. See, light is an essential property of it. Well, Jesus, in the same way, he is the very essence God. Imagining a Jesus who is not God should be as impossible as imagining a sun without light. It just can't be done. But though Jesus was God, he did not consider equality with God something to cling to. The word robbery, it has the idea of a treasure that's clutched, of grasping onto something and not letting go of it. And the idea of this is that Jesus did not hold on to the divine privilege, the honor, the authority, the glory that he had in heaven. Near the end of the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, he records Jesus' prayer. And when Jesus is praying for himself, here's what he says. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And there's some glory. I'm not even sure I can get my arms around what this glory was that Jesus had in heaven with God that he didn't have when he was here on earth. Isaiah chapter 6 gives us just a little peek. He writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." It's an unimaginable scene. I don't have time to go through it all here this morning. But it gives us just a glimpse, a taste of the glory that Jesus left behind. Verse 7 says, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." No reputation literally means that he emptied himself. Now, he didn't empty himself of his deity, but he emptied himself of his riches. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." And says he took the form of a bondservant. Jesus became a bondservant. Here's that word again. We looked at it in chapter 1. Speaking of a person who is willing to permanently give up their will and become subservient to the will of a master. And that is what Jesus did. He became a bondservant to the will of God. Speaking to the disciples, it's recorded in John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus said, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And this is so interesting because it says he took the form of a bondservant. There's a deliberate point here. The word form, we already just talked about it in our analogy of Jesus and the Son. Form means essence. And so when it says that Jesus took the form of a bondservant, it means that he added to his essence servant. See, he didn't just act like a servant. He became at his very nature a servant. It's an amazing thing. There's a fancy word out there. It's called oxymoron. And it means, it speaks of two words that are used together that seem to contradict one another. Jumbo shrimp is an oxymoron, right? Jesus becomes the greatest oxymoron in history, Lord bondservant, by taking on the essence of a bondservant. So Jesus lets go of his glory, he lets go of his will, and he comes in the likeness of men. Now, I don't think we can really understand physically and emotionally what this would really be like. I hear people use analogies like, well, you know, God becoming a man is like a man trying to become an ant and to reach the ants and all that kind of stuff. You know, personally, I don't like that analogy because based on what I know about an ant nature and about human nature, if I were God, I would rather be the ant. I mean, let's face it, ants, they're kind of simple and they sting and we don't like them and all that, but they're never immoral. The ant analogy doesn't work, I don't think. And so I thought, well, how can I come up with a better one? And as I was thinking about it, it occurred to me that the Apostle Paul, he writes to the Corinthians about what happens to believers, to us, at the end of our lives. And how one day when we inherit the kingdom, that we will also inherit immortality and perfection. Here's what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 53, he says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And we know the Bible tells us that there's one day when we get to trade in our mortality like an old car, right? To those sails, push it in, pull it in, drag it in, for immortality. We understand that our bodies, they're like a perishable item in the grocery store. They have a best if consumed before date on them. And we're not like Twinkies, which will last 100 years. We're perishable. But one day, the perishable becomes imperishable. Now, I can imagine that a little bit. I can imagine returning to my 20-something body. Those of you who are young, it's the best you're going to be, okay? And I can imagine myself getting my hair back, and I can imagine myself getting rid of my spare tire, and I can imagine myself getting rid of all the aches and pains that come along with being as young as I am. And I can kind of imagine staying that way forever. And I can kind of imagine days where there are no temptation. I mean, I've had a few days in my life where I think I've made it through the day without temptation. I was asleep the whole day. So I can imagine just a little bit about these things that Paul writes about. And, you know, and I can put it in my mind and I can say, okay, multiply by 10 million times 10 million, and that's what heaven's going to be like. What I can't imagine is that anyone having lived eternally in an environment of immortality and absolute purity, that they would willingly trade it for mortality and decay. But when Jesus became a man, that's what he did. He traded it in. How did he do it? I can't even imagine how he could do it. And yet that is what Jesus did. He let go of his glory. He let go of his will. He let go of immortality, just for a while, to become a human. And ultimately, maybe humans really are the lowest form of life. Maybe the ants have it over us. It says, "And being found in appearance as a man," in verse 8, He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, this is so hard to get our minds around because, look, he let go, but he's not done yet. Because he becomes obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. The price that he paid to purchase us from our sin. I mean, think about this. Jesus, he let go of his will, he let go of all these things, and then what did he do? He took up. But what did he take up? He took up humiliation and torture. Can you imagine how you would react if you had left all these things in heaven and the very people who normally would be on their faces if they saw the glory that you had left, they were now mocking you and spitting on you and beating you. I mean, at my best, I would be screaming back at them. Don't you know everything I've left for you? What's the matter with you people? At my worst, there would be legions of angels enacting my vengeance on every one of them. Like a lamb to the slaughter, the bondservant of the Lord opened not his mouth. As we come to application, and we consider all that Jesus has done for us, you might think, well, Greg, you skipped verse 5. We're going to meditate on verse 5 for the closing. Because when we ask the question, how far should I go in being one heart with other people? How far should I go in being one soul with other people? How far do I have to go in putting other people's interests before my own interests? What's the line? Well, verse 5, it's like a sword right in the heart. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. I mean, it's telling us that the degree to which Jesus was willing to be lowly, the degree to which he was willing to deny himself the things that he rightfully deserved, you should have the same mind about it. You should have the same commitment. Your mind, your commitment, ought to be to the same length. I suppose Scripture says, have the same mind, because that's where we win the battle before it's even fought. If in our mind we settle an issue and determine what's right and wrong, then the battle is generally already over before the circumstances ever occur. It's only when we haven't made up our mind that circumstances begin to sway our thinking, isn't it? So settling something in our minds, I think it connects us with the power of God and in a way that we aren't connected when we haven't settled it. Scripture kind of gives this continuum of the mind that is and is not settled on God. If you think about it, on the left side, it's the wicked. And it says in Jeremiah 12:2, it says, of the wicked, they are near in their mouth, but they are far from God in their mind. So that's one end of the continuum. Then in the middle, what happens is in Psalm 119 and James 1 verse 8, it speaks of the disconnect between God and the double-minded person. And then we get to the other side of the continuum. And in Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And so we have this picture of the wicked mind, which is far from God, and we have the other side of it, which is the mind who stayed on God and who trusted in him, and then there's the mind in between. And we're going to have to ask ourselves, where do we fall on that line, on that continuum? Am I closer to the Isaiah 26 side, or am I closer to the Jeremiah chapter 12 side? Where have I set my mind? The life that the Bible is calling us to, it starts in your mind. In our thinking, Paul says, settle it right now, that you will go as far to love other people as Jesus went to love you. Jesus settled it in his mind. He was willing to let go his glory. He let go of his will. to submit to the will of God? I mean, think about it. There's a great struggle between our will and the will of God. God's will is that we would, it's very simple, we see it all in our lives. God's will is that we would use pure language, but that's not our will. God's will is that I walk twice as far with my enemy and that I give him my coat, but that is not my will. God's will is that I love and that I love people to death, but that is not my will. He was willing to let go of his comfort and he took on suffering. Look, getting involved in people's lives, it involves inconvenience at the least and outright suffering at other times. If you look at your life just a little bit to see and ask yourself, where is my comfort preventing fellowship? You know, husbands, it could be your selfish attitude towards your wife, or wife, your selfish attitude towards your husband. You won't share the remote with one another. And I could go on, and we could go on here all day about application on this, but I think the idea is the Lord wants us to search our hearts and understand how willing we have been to go and how far we should be willing to go. I'm doing a self-assessment. In the very famous books called The Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, he portrays God as a lion named Aslan. And I love his choice because as a lion, though we know that he's good, we also know he's not entirely safe. He's nothing to be trifled with. And so what happens is the mercy and the forgiveness of the Lord, it springs off of verse 5 like a roaring lion, and it assaults our selfishness and our complacency and our love of ease and our self-centeredness and our pettiness that we try to disguise as righteousness, and it leaves them mauled and mangled laying in the dirt. When we look at the mind of Christ, it's very hard for there not to be a lot of conviction because it sets a standard that is too high to reach. But remember, the mind of Christ, it is both the conviction and the comfort. Because it is precisely because he was willing to go so far that we are convicted, but it is precisely because he went so far that we are comforted. When we look at the mind of Christ, it is hard because there is a lot of conviction. The standard is way too high. But we remember that the mind of Christ is that he did it for you and me. He did it because we loved us and because he loved us. He did it because he saw something in us that maybe we can't even see it now. He saw it and it was worth dying for. There's great comfort in it. We know that we may never reach this standard, but as we go through our life, you know, straining for it, pushing for it. Even though we fall short, we know there's one who came to make up the difference, to make up the gap for us. And we can trust in that. So when you consider the mind of Christ for you, you must set your mind on him as well. Let's pray.